You would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 16 today. As we come to you, God, we ask for your blessing upon this time. We recognize, Lord, that we are in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us through this, to apply it to those deep and dark places of our hearts and minds. So I ask you, God, that you would please speak to us, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the word of the Lord says this. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. Christ is God's. I confess a flaw of mine that I've noticed both as a pastor and as a parent. I don't like to repeat myself. With it being spring break, I think that I've been repeating myself a lot lately. In fact, yesterday I asked the children, how many times do I have to repeat myself? 3 different times. And if there are 2 areas where I need to repeat myself, it is in parenting and also pastoral ministry. But as I was thinking through this, I realized that there have been times where repeating myself didn't frustrate me. In fact, I hardly even noticed. One of them was about 5 years ago, when we had been at the fair and we were having a good time, when all of a sudden we looked down and our middle child was gone, just disappeared. And I ran throughout that fair for 20 minutes saying the same thing over and over and over. Have you seen my son? He's this tall. He has this color hair, this color eyes. He's wearing this kind of shirt. And I said it to almost every single person that I could find. I didn't mind repeating myself then because I desperately needed to find my son. Now, the story ends that he was just simply on a ride, and we were all standing talking to some friends, and he thought he was in line for the ride, and he just got on, and he was having the time of his life while his dad was running around desperately searching for him. When we come to our text today, there's really nothing new in it. And if you've been going through 1 Corinthians, you'll probably recognize that Paul has been repeating himself. He's continuing again with this idea of division within the church in Corinth, and he's bringing back that idea of contrasting both wisdom of this world and foolishness before God. And we could very well just come to this passage of Scripture and just say, okay, you know what, we covered this in chapter 1, we've been over it before, we've heard it before, let's just move on to something else. But instead of chalking it up to review or just simply saying, I've heard it before, let's move on, please, just for a second, let's allow Paul's shepherding to resonate within us. Because if narrow is the way that leads to life. And it is narrow. That's what Jesus said. It is narrow. And there are few people who find it. Then we should be repeating ourselves as long as it takes, in the hopes that those who are on the narrow path would remain there and those who are lost would somehow find it. I'm coming up on 20 years in pastoral ministry, and I've spent a lot of that time warning people. Hey, watch out for this line of thinking. Hey, watch out for this group that teaches this sort of a thing. I was tempted yesterday as I was about to head over here to the office, and I'm walking from my front door to my blazer, which is probably about 20 feet, and as I got my hand on the door, there's this person standing next to me, just sidled right up next to me like a ghost, wants to hand me a pamphlet and invite me to Jehovah's Witness service. I felt like immediately getting on Facebook and warning everybody in my neighborhood, hey, they're coming. Here's what you should say. But I showed a little bit of restraint. Sometimes people will listen to your warnings, and some people sometimes need to have it repeated to them. I think probably one of the most difficult warnings for someone to hear is what we find in verse 18. And that warning is to watch out for yourself. Now, when I say that, I don't mean it like how we often approach it. You know, you got to look out for number one, we often say. You got to treat yourself. No, the warning in verse 18 is, watch out for you, because you might very well undercut yourself. Speaking from this text and speaking from my own personal experience and my own pastoral experience, there is a tremendous danger of self-deception. And I know that there's going to be some people here today who are hearing this, and they're going to say, you know what, I would never deceive myself. I'm not my own worst enemy. But the reality is that this is human nature, and we do it tons of times in little innocent ways and then in large disastrous ways. I'm currently flirting around with a diet. And I'll have these moments of weakness, and I had one this past week. I get home late, I'm tired, and instead of going for something healthy, my mother-in-law sent a package of Oreos to our house. And I say to myself, at 1 a.m, a couple of Oreos aren't going to hurt. I'll just take up running. All of a sudden, I'll just start running. Because I haven't been running in my life for the past 3 years unless somebody was chasing me. So I'll do it now to earn a couple of these Oreos. And you might be sitting there judging me, but how many of you in your homes have a really expensive coat rack right now that used to be a treadmill? I mean, we start off with those good intentions of, yeah, I'll do this later. But we're really deceiving ourselves. How many times do we do this on a Saturday night where we say, you know what, so what if I'm waking up at this time to be at this service? I'll just stay up a little bit later. It won't hurt me at all. We often deceive ourselves in little innocent ways. But let's turn up the dial, all right? Let's actually examine a lot of our societal woes, okay? Because ranging from the exhaustion where we have just taken too many things on in our schedules, we burnt ourselves out, to getting ourselves in such tremendous debt with credit cards and all kinds of bills, to addictions that we just can't seem to control, even to adultery and being unable to control ourselves. All of these things are often caused by self-deception. Because it starts off with this, I see something that I want, I think that I absolutely need it, and so I'm going to justify getting it because of this or because of that. Don't think that things are different when it comes to salvation. I know that there's a lot of times where Paul will tell us, you know, like when we go through Ephesians, we talk about the full armor of God, and we recognize that, yeah, I've got to take on the shield of faith and all these things, and somehow we convince ourselves that we don't have to worry about ourselves. And yet there's so many times when you go through either what Paul has written to the early church, what Christ said at the beginning of his ministry, where he says, look out for you. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't be fooled. One of the most popular things right now, and it's borderline poetic, and it's artsy. It's one of those things that people want to put onto t-shirts and put into artwork under their walls. And this is my life motto, people will say. And it's that really stupid saying, follow your heart. And I know that it's one of those things that just sounds nice, and it's one that we want to put at the end of a romantic comedy, and oh, just follow your heart. What can go wrong? You want to know? You want to know what can go wrong if you follow your heart? Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. He says, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. But you go ahead, you follow your heart. All right, what can go wrong? Everything. Everything can go wrong. That's why verse 18 starts off, let no one deceive himself. We as Christians should be conducting these spiritual self-exams periodically, asking questions out of a text like this. Here's one question. Do I consider myself wise in this age? Am I somehow swallowing down the wisdom of this world? You say, okay, well, we really need to break those apart. We got to make sure that we're all on the same page when we're using that terminology. First off, what wisdom of this world does not mean. And I went back and forth on whether or not I even needed to say this. I talked to a couple of people wondering, do I need to go down this road? I'm going to go ahead and say it because I've prepared it and because I don't want to waste it, but also because this is something that has been in my background and I have seen people swallow this down. There are some times that people hear wisdom of this world and they think what that phrase means is that we should reject or completely dismiss anything that isn't Jesus related. Because everything else is worldly wisdom. Just to illustrate how far somebody I know has gone, they would ignore what the doctor told them and say, I don't need to take these pills because what does he know? He has worldly wisdom. That is not what Paul is talking about. If you need more than common sense to figure that out, go to the book of Acts. One of the things that you'll notice is that Paul, a guy who was able to miraculously heal people, took a brother alongside him, Luke, who was also a physician. And there is a distinction made in the original language between those moments where Paul miraculously healed somebody and Luke prescribed medication. Okay? So it's not like we should say there's absolutely no wisdom out in the world. Just ignore it all and let's be morons for Jesus. What worldly wisdom means is this going along with the flow. It's this, in fact, if we just pay attention with this text, verse 19 brings out this word craftiness. And our biblical ears should kind of perk up here when we hear that word because it's been used before. In fact, even if we go back to Genesis, it's one of the very first words that we should be looking out for, because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty. And we hear that word bring up. So we think back to that story and we think back to how God commanded Adam and Eve, you can eat whatever you want, just don't eat from that one tree. The knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Genesis 3, 1 comes in. The serpent's more crafty. And what's he say? Well, did God say that you would surely die? You know, I think there's something behind there that you really need to consider. I mean, look at how good that thing would taste. And God just doesn't want you to eat it because then you'll be like him. And what our enemy does in that moment is he takes God's command and he somehow undermines it with what our appetite is. And then he rationalizes our appetites above God's command. Now, I recognize that this is a tactic of our enemy, and he does this often. But the thing that should bring us to a moment of sobriety is there's a warning that we do this to ourselves. Watch out so that you won't deceive yourself. Paul puts us on alert to that word of craftiness. Maybe I am the only one who has known the right thing to do and the wrong thing not to do. And in my own heart, I have wanted to disobey. And so what my mind then does is it takes my appetites and it somehow justifies those things and it brings them above the commands of God. That is worldly wisdom. That is being wise in this age. On Thursday, as I was working through this message, I decided to leave the office because I had been staring at a blank page for about an hour. So I went off and I went and I decided to go visit somebody in the hospital. Before I left, though, I kind of had this attitude of, you know, God, how am I going to apply wisdom of this age, wise in this age, wisdom of this world? I mean, it just doesn't really seem relevant, I thought. And so I'm sitting there in the hospital room and I'm talking to somebody and I'm trying my best to encourage them. And as we're just sitting there talking, somebody comes in to do some vitals. And there was a ban on visitors. So I'm a visitor, so I'll just go ahead and confess my sin in that way. But while I'm sitting there, the person who walks in looks at me, and they're basically looking at me like, what are you doing here? And I lift up my Bible, which I think is a get-out-of-jail-free card in this moment, and I'm like, well, you know, I'm her pastor, and I'm just visiting in this moment. And her response is, oh, you know, I'm a student right now, and so my church basically consists of me praying with people before their surgeries. And so, you know, I'm thinking, oh, you know, here's a fellow believer and okay, you know, let's talk, you know. And so the person who's sitting in this bed says, you know what the important thing is, though, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this person who had just come in responds and says, well, I think that Jesus represents a lot of different things for a lot of different people. And both of us go, no. Almost as if we had planned for this to happen. So we tried to talk for just a little bit, but they proceeded to compare Jesus to Buddha and to Muhammad. And I asked her, I said, you know, you're at a Catholic hospital. I mean, like right above the door, there is a crucifix here of Jesus. And you're going to tell me he's the same as anything else? Oh, yeah, you know, I just think that this is how it is. And I know a lot of us sometimes are going to think, you know, that's how it is out there. 2008, I realized that was a long time ago, but this was the last time somebody asked this question. In 2008, there was a poll done among Christians. And the question was, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? 52% of Christians said no. That was 2008. Now think back those 11 years. Has our culture gotten better in the past 11 years? I don't think that it has. In fact, I would venture to guess that more than 52% would say there's some other path to God. If you want to know what worldly wisdom is, it's that. All right, so instead of borrowing a recent example or just going to some, you know, something happened to me this past week or this is the mindset of our mentality, let's go back to 1678 for just a second, okay? I know it was a long time ago. Some of you weren't even born yet. 1678. Man by the name of John Bunyan writes a book called Pilgrim's Progress. If there's a book you need to read, it's Pilgrim's Progress, the revised edition, okay? I mean, this is barely even King James. I mean, like, even people who are King James only are like, man, the language in here is rough. So in 1678, John Bunyan writes a book, and it's an allegory. All of the characters are named after their most distinctive character traits. And so the main character for a while, his name is Pilgrim, until he comes to the cross of Christ, and then his name changes. The burden falls from his back. It's this beautiful image. And he dons a new name, Christian. But along this path, he meets so many different people. He meets a guy by the name of Pliable, because he goes wherever the wind blows him. And he meets a guy named Obstinate, because he's just stubborn. There's a man that he meets whose name is Worldly Wise Man. And he looks like somebody you can trust. And he looks like somebody that you should follow. But right after Pilgrim hears this counsel from evangelists saying, stay on the straight and narrow path, and Pilgrim begins with Worldly Wise Man, there comes a point where Worldly Wise Man is looking around and he says, you know what? It'd be a lot easier if we just took the shortcut over here. If we just ignored what is commanded of us, and we go over this way. And they end up, you know, Pilgrim, he does ignore, because of what Worldly Wiseman says, he does ignore what the evangelist says, and he gets off of that narrow path, and he goes to what is easier for just a little bit. But in the end, he almost dies by drowning. Since then, worldly wisdom hasn't found a better illustration. It's somebody who says, you know what, let's ignore what Jesus said and let's just do what's easiest. When you look at the beginning and you go back to that first time where Paul starts talking about wisdom and foolishness in chapter 1, right in the center of that is verse 23, where he says, we preach Christ crucified. So in this whole talk about wisdom from this world and foolishness, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Because here's the thing. Sometimes when you follow God, people who don't are going to think that you're a fool. They're going to think that you're dumb. But we preach Christ crucified, which means I shouldn't care what they think. Instead, I need to die to myself and follow Christ in all that he commands. The question that I have for you that I want you to seriously think through is, do your beliefs, do your actions, does your emphasis, do they line up with that? We preach Christ crucified. Because the reality of the gospel is that it is a freedom from sin. It is a freedom from sin's curse. But the initial statement from Christ Jesus is, anyone who would follow me must take up their cross. He calls us to die to ourselves. Verse 23 of our text this morning, Paul says, you are Christ's. Now, I think that that is a double statement. It has a softness to it. It has a comfort to us, but it also has an edge. So first and foremost, let's go to the comforting side of it. When it says, you are Christ's, it's speaking about ownership. It's speaking about that moment. I know Toy Story is about to have this resurgence again, and this is one of those illustrations that just hits me to my core because I remember what this was like as a kid, where you'd get that special toy, and one of the very first things that you wanted to do is you write your name on it. This is mine. This is my toy. And that name that you wrote on it was a sign of possession that is unrivaled to anything else, where there was just such an enjoyment of, this is mine. And when we are told that we are Christ's, I know that that's part of how the gospel works, is that Christ's name is written on us and we become his. And when we stand before God on the day of judgment, Christ will be saying to his Father, this one's mine. And that is a tremendous comfort to me. But the edge to this, when we hear that you are Christ's, is also this reminder that he is our Lord. This is going to come up again in chapter 6 because Paul is going to write that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And in that particular time, he is in reference to sexual immorality, sexual purity, and he applies it in some of the most specific and intimate ways. You're not your own, even down to your sexual reproduction. You have been bought with a price. But before we get to those specifics, we're introduced to it here at the end of chapter 3 and telling us that you are Christ, that he is our Lord. And so before we get to the difficulty of chapter 6, I think we need to start asking ourselves some questions. Is Christ truly Lord over our lives? When I was in college, it was around election time, and I remember driving around and seeing all these people's names and people's driveways about who to vote for. And somebody had put an election sign in their yard that said, "Make Christ Lord of your life." And it was one of those moments where I was like, I don't know how to feel about this, because there's part of me that really likes this sign, and there's part of me that doesn't. Part of me that doesn't is the fact that they also had, "Vote for this person," and I didn't think that they were somebody who should be put next to Jesus. But the part of me that did was, here is this reminder as we're moving around, that while Christ is Lord and he's been placed there by God himself, there is a part of us, part of our actions, that does indeed submit to Christ Jesus as our Lord. And so I think also we need to periodically ask ourselves, continually repeat ourselves, even to our own selves, asking questions, is Christ Jesus Lord of my life? And then if you have the courage to, let's bring this to even more specific points in my life. Is Christ Jesus Lord over my mouth? Like does he have that authority over the stuff that I do say and the stuff that I don't? Is Christ Jesus Lord over the stuff that I think about? I mean, the stuff that nobody else knows about, those moments where I'm just, you know, killing time or just driving and not really having anything else to do with my mind, but I could just let it go wild on imagination. Is Christ Lord over your mind? Is Christ Lord over your paycheck? Can we go through and can we say, you know what, I recognize that God has given me this job, he's given me this opportunity, he's given me this income, and I know that so many times we talk about what's God's is just that 10% that we cut off here, okay, I'm going to give this to God, but what about all of it? Does he have say over how I spend the money that he has made me a steward over? When we get to chapter 6, we will be asking things like, is Christ Jesus Lord over your marriage? Is he Lord over your singleness? Is he Lord over your sexuality? These are all questions where our culture is currently saying, hands off this stuff. But as people who have been bought and paid for with the price of Christ Jesus, these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Because I am Christ's. You are Christ's. You know, someone might say, okay, you know what, verse 21, it says right at the end, all things are yours. So clearly, I can just take whatever I want. And you go ahead and think that way because you have not been listening this whole time. And I would just have to repeat this whole sermon all over again, and neither of us want that. If you are thinking that that's what that phrase means, that all things are yours, take whatever you want, do whatever you want, you have continued to put yourself in the center. You have made yourself into the position of Christ. Now, when Paul tells the Corinthian church that all things are yours, it doesn't mean that we own all things. In fact, it tells us that Christ owns all things and that he gives them to us for our benefit. Now, let's pay attention to the overriding context of Corinth, okay? You remember how Corinth was this church that was divided and how there was a lot of people who were like, I don't like that old pastor, I like the new pastor. I don't like the new pastor, I like this pastor who's at a different place in the country altogether. And there was this division within the church. And Paul is applying this, verse 21, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. We'll just pay attention to that for just a second. Instead of giving that childish attitude of, I like that guy, I don't like that guy, Paul is saying, realize for just a second that Christ has given you the church. Just for a second, realize that instead of pitting one church person against another, recognize that he has given them all to you for your benefit. Some people are able to break through your exterior better than others. You know this. If you do any kind of work at all with any kind of tools, there is a right tool for the job. And there's also a wrong tool. God's got a toolbox, and he uses people in different ways. And instead of saying, I like this one better than that one, Paul is saying he gives them to you for your benefit. All things are yours. But then he proceeds, and he says, the world, or life. You're like, well, wait a second, Paul, you know, you just told us how dangerous worldly wisdom was. I mean, what are you getting at here? And I'm going to say something to you that you are initially going to rebel against. Maybe it's time that we start viewing the hardships that we have encountered in life as blessings. I know that's not how we think. I know that there's a lot of time where immediately we have this realization, I'm about to get sick. All right, I don't feel good. You know, something's wrong. And maybe we immediately go to prayer and we're like, okay, God, I don't have time for this. Please, please, I don't want to get sick. And we're just talking about the flu. We're not talking about anything serious. That's our approach to suffering. I would remind you of that moment where Jesus encounters the man who was born blind. And when his disciples ask, oh, who sinned? Why did this guy deserve to be born blind? Jesus' response is to look at this guy's blindness as an opportunity for the glory of God to be seen. And that is exactly the opposite of how I would view blindness. Because here is an opportunity, I would say, for my failings to come out. So when Paul talks about the world or life to a church that is just struggling through life, we have to recognize that what we are being told is Christ has given us these things to shape you, to form you into the image of Christ Jesus. Last week, I talked about how much I love building analogies and things like that, and so I can't help myself. I'm going to tell you another one. There's this moment as they are building the temple in the Old Testament, and there's this statement about how all of the stones were shaped in the quarry so that when they're brought into the temple, not a sound of a tool could be heard. They all just fit precisely in place. First off, I would love to build like that. That would be awesome. But secondly, what I understand that to mean is life is a quarry. And this is where we're getting shaped. So that when we are placed together in the temple, which is in this analogy representation of heaven, that's not the time for shaping anymore. That's what it means when he says, all these things are yours, the world, or life, or death, or the the present, that thing that goes by so quickly, or the future, that thing that we worry about so often. All these things are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. This whole letter is a call to the church in Corinth. And by extension, it is a call to every single person that reads this, who has taken on the name of Christ, who has ever been caught in a moment of self-deception or in laziness or in just some kind of a spiritual funk, for lack of a better word. And because of that, whether coming from our own selves or coming from our own ignorance or coming from the world around us, there's a lot of different ideas about what it means to be a Christian. But if there was one thing that I could steal in your mind, it would be this, that you are Christ's, that you belong to Him. And you need to submit to Him as Lord. Let's pray. There are a lot of areas in our lives, God, that we try and withhold from you and somehow compartmentalize. And I ask you, God, for the Holy Spirit's power now to just rush through us like a wave, and that He would transform the way we talk and the way we think and the way we live and the way we work and make our money and make our living and everything about us, God. We pray for the Lordship of Christ Jesus. I ask you, God, to also remind us that not only are you trying to shape us more and more into the image of Christ, but that you are doing this. And that when you go about shaping us, you give us the strength to become more and more like Christ. And so please, God, I pray that if your Holy Spirit would impart conviction to us, that He would also remind us of the strength that He gives. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.